The title of today's sermon, brethren, is Playing with Faith. A while back, I was speaking to a man who brought up some questions about how we have become the people that we are in the Church of God today. You know, when you look at our little congregation, our scattered brethren, we fellowship with people all over the place. And what is it that we have in common with each other? How have we come to be a group of people with this set of beliefs? Well, when I was speaking to this man out of town, he was questioning me about the disagreements that had taken place back when all the sorting out was going on in the church and the different organizations. You know, we all went through different trials, and we went through different tests. We had to stand up to certain things. We had to recognize the apostasy in different ways. And I explained to him that some of the folks that we fellowship with today had been unjustly, in a long way, disfellowshipped from some of those different organizations. And I told him about some of the different examples about how people had come to see that what was being taught was wrong, was actually heresy, that some of the practices were abuses of the people. And some of the brethren that we fellowship with today had literally been kicked out of God's church. It was as though they did not want these people to be not only in the church, but in the kingdom of God, or to spend all eternity with them. And these people had not been kicked out of the organization for any kind of sin that they were committing. You know, many years in the church, people were either put out of the church for different sins. We used to call that being suspended or put out of the church. But these people had not been kicked out of the church for any sin or any heresy, but for strictly political reasons, because they would not go along with the wrongdoings that were going on in the church. They would not be a part of the politics that were involved, the support of those who were teaching or doing wrong things. They just would not be a part of it. There were different things that they would not do or believe. So they were put out of the different organizations. Now, looking back on it from our perspective, we believe that they made the correct decision not to go along with the heresy or the unfair treatment of the brethren. And that, we think that's what the distinction is. We're not going to go into Matthew 13 right now, maybe a little later if we have the opportunity, that talks about in the last verses that the angels will separate the wheat from the chaff in the end time, right before Jesus Christ comes back. So there is a separation that was going on that is still continuing today. But this man that I was talking to had an interesting reaction to the scenario that I had presented to him when I told him that many of the brethren that we have in our fellowship had taken a stand and had been put out of the church for it, and that we felt that it was correct to stand up and to be counted when we ran into a situation like that. And he felt that you just can't take a stand against all the wrongdoing, or you'll find yourself kicked out of everything altogether. He said you'll find yourself in a million little groups. And he used the word a million loosely, because there's not a million people, but he meant that we'd finally get so scattered that we'd only be ones or twos, and that would be the size of the groups in the end. He says if you take that approach, you'll find yourself very, very small, just little one-man groups. And what he was saying, in effect, was that if everyone took a stand for what's right every time they saw someone being unfairly treated, or every time the church taught heresy, they'd get kicked out of all the different organizations or out of all the groups. And he thought that was a wrong approach, because the church, in his mind, is one big group, and to buck it or to stand against it was somehow counterproductive. And so he didn't understand where we were coming from. And so I quoted Leviticus 5:1 to him, and that's where we can begin today. Brethren, turn to Leviticus 5:1. We'll see what God says here, and we'll apply it to ourselves today, even though this is an Old Testament scripture. that talks about when you have to take a stand for what is right against what is wrong. Leviticus 5 and verse 1, if you've had time to turn there. And if a soul sins, that's if a person breaks God's law, and you hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, doesn't matter, whether he's seen or known of it, if he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, when this was originally written, brethren, it meant that if somebody knew about something that had taken place, he was a witness, a material witness to the facts, to whether he saw it take place or if he absolutely knew it taking place, he had to come forward when called upon, when this matter was being adjudicated. He had to come forward and he had to testify and say such and such. He had to be one of the witnesses. You know that it took certain witnesses and certain kind of cases in the Old Testament for a matter to be judged and to be judged rightly. And if he did not come forward and justice was not done, it would be a miscarriage of justice, then this man would be held as guilty, as the guilty party by God. Then shall he bear his iniquity. So the way that I apply this to the scenario that I laid out, this gentleman that was asking us for the hope that lies within us, is this. When we saw heresy, or when we saw brethren being mistreated, we had to utter it. We had to declare it. We had to take a stand for our brother. Now, there's this old adage in the church about not getting involved. If it's not your business, don't get involved. And so today I've entitled this sermon, Playing It Safe, and we'll look at what is right. When do we go to the aid of someone who is in jeopardy, when they've been mistreated, abused, oppressed, unrightly judged and put out of the church? And when do we say, it's not my job, it's not my business, it's in another area, I'm going to leave it alone? I think sometimes brethren will say something like, I'm going to put it all in God's hands and just pray about it and not get involved, out of a matter of fear. I think sometimes we fear that we are going to lose what we have. We don't want to get kicked out of the organization, out of the church, out of the assembly, out of the ecclesia, the called out one. We're fearful of what we'll lose. We have somewhat of a security when we're in our big organization. Maybe we've even attained to some stature. We have a reputation. We know the brethren, they know us, and we don't want to look bad. But here's the question, brethren, and it always comes down to this. To whom do we not want to look bad? To man or to God? We certainly don't want to look bad to God. So what does God say that we do in a situation like this? What is really playing it safe? We're to be mature. Paul says when we were children, we did the things of children, but when we're adults, we should be doing the things of adults. That is what we're supposed to be doing. I've told a story before about teenagers who have gotten in trouble, or one of them's gotten in trouble, they've done something they're not supposed to do. And in questioning one of the other teenagers, we would ask the question, why didn't you tell us what your friend, your buddy, was doing? And in a youthful, wrongful approach, the young person would say, well, I didn't want to get him in trouble. Well, the answer is, he was in trouble. He was doing things wrong. He was doing things that weren't good for him, weren't good for society, weren't good for his family. He was in trouble. By not coming forward and helping him, you weren't keeping him out of trouble. You were letting him persist in his trouble. But, teenagers, young people can think backward. Now that we're mature, brethren, we should understand that when someone is doing something wrong, they are in trouble, and anything that we can do to help, we are required to help. And that's what Leviticus 5:1 is about. We shouldn't be fearful of what's involved. We should be willing to step up to the plate, address the situation, and help our brother, turn our brother towards Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. sometimes we think that things are too difficult, that there's just too much trouble going on. It's too much of a trial. Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And that's Paul's rhetorical question, but the answer is none of those things are reasons for us not to, use the same phrase again, step up to the plate, be a big person and take the reins and get involved, try to straighten the situation out. I know that there was this thing years ago before the apostasy about, you can't fix everything, don't try to fix everything. But that was a way of saying, let's just go with the flow, and we can look back now and see that we were headed downhill, and sometimes we were headed downhill quickly. Brethren, playing it safe doesn't seem like such a terrible thing to do. There is something to be said for self-perseverance. We tend to play it safe in life. Things like looking both ways before we cross the street. Now, we know that's true, and that's playing it safe. So I want you to understand when I'm saying playing it safe, I'm talking about playing it safe in a wrong way as opposed to playing it safe in a right way. All of us, we hedge our bets, as the saying goes. We're not willing to lose everything that we own because we realize, if we go through the Proverbs, we can understand this. To risk too much is deemed foolishness. There's a right way to take risk, like buying a house and going out on a limb, to put a roof over our wife and our children's heads. But we don't overextend ourselves on payments. That would be foolish. We would we'd be going bankrupt. And so we do protect ourselves. We do play it safe. When we do most of the things that we do. In the wintertime, it's natural to dress warmly, when it's bitter cold outside. That's playing it safe. That's, protecting ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5. Brethren, we'll turn over there. The Bible recognizes clearly that we do play it safe, that we do protect ourselves. And there is a right way to protect ourselves, and there's a right way to look to our own needs. And if we go through this message today, we'll see that there's a right way to look to the needs of others as well. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. We're going to break into this thought here. Very beautiful chapter, these chapters in the middle of Ephesians. But in chapter 5 and verse 28, we read, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So we see that there's a natural inclination to love our own bodies. We feed ourselves when we're hungry. We clothe ourselves against the elements. We look to our own. And then it goes on in this verse, he that loves his wife loves himself. If you make the wife happy, if you make your wife happy, then you're going to be making yourself happy. So Paul comes back and says in verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So, we're Paul leading up to a different point here, but I want to draw the analogy out of this that we do care for ourselves. We do play it safe when it comes to taking care of ourselves. And Paul goes on to say, even as the Lord, the church, talking about how Jesus Christ loved the called out ones. Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll see another example about the love of our own bodies or the love of ourselves and taking care of ourselves in a proper way. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. And the second is like unto it. These are the commands that these disciples are receiving. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see it's a given here by Jesus Christ that we love ourselves and we extend it to others. Now this could almost be a second a title to today's sermon. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love our neighbor? And the point of today's message, brethren, is that we come to the aid, to the rescue, to help our neighbor when he has been abused or mistreated or is in danger of losing his salvation. Someone who is being kicked out of the church, not for sin or heresy, is in danger of losing the fellowship, the love of the brethren, and he could, in weakness, sorrow too much, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and fall away. So we have to come to the aid of the brethren who have been mistreated, who have been put out of the pasture, so to speak, because they wouldn't go along with the politics. They got caught up in trying to live their lives as Christians, and that ran in counter-distinction to what was going on in some of the big organizations. So the Bible very clearly declares that we love ourselves, as we saw there in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. It's a given. People look out for themselves. They look out for their family. That part's natural. And it's a part of our carnal nature. You see, our carnal nature isn't entirely evil. Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are some good things that people can do. But it is a part of our carnal nature to look out for ourselves. And Satan counts on people. In fact, he depends on it. Satan always expects us to act in our own self-interest. That's something that he depends on and counts on. Let's go over to the book of Job, and we can see that Satan, expecting Job to really look out for himself, to play it safe, to put himself first, he thought that he could cause Job to succumb to temptation. Job chapter 2, very ancient book in the Bible, in verse 4. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man hath will be given for his life." Verse 5. "But put forth your hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Now what Satan is saying here is that Job is going to put his life first, and all of this righteousness that Job has, all this do good stuff, all of this following God's way, will go by the wayside if his skin gets involved, if it touches his skin, as we say today, Job chapter 2 and verse 6. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but save his life." So God literally turned Satan loose on Job to prove that not only to Job, but to prove to Satan too, that Job did have a higher interest, and that he wasn't going to succumb just to his skin, just to his carnality. But self-perseverance is built into it. We know that it is there, and we have to deal with it. I'd like to look at an example now of carnal nature gone awry. Let's go back and look at an unconverted man very early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Cain, the brother of Abel, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, was an unconverted person. He was not putting the things of God first. He was putting his own things first. He did not have a spiritual mind, a spiritual bone in his body, as we would say. And the result, or the fruits of his actions, are evident. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. "And the Lord said to Cain," Cain had killed Abel, by the way, but by the time we get to Genesis 4 and 9, God says, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I know not." And then he asked this question here that's burned into our mind. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, when Cain said that, Cain fully felt that was a convincing argument. You know, it's not his responsibility. It's not his problem. I'm not supposed to know where my brother is. What does that have to do with me? I look out for number one. I look out for myself. I sure don't have to look out for Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? But that's what's wrapped up in this verse. And, excuse me again, we all take care of ourselves, is what Cain was saying. He says, don't we? You know, and that's the way everybody does it. Don't we do what we want? Don't we do what we please? Aren't we self-motivated? And so this unconverted Cain fully thought that he had no responsibility toward his brother Abel. He felt justified. Now, he knew that he had killed Abel, but he thought he had a viable argument here that, you know, wasn't his responsibility to look out for Abel. Maybe he was even able to talk himself into the fact that he wasn't even responsible for Abel's death, because Abel should have looked out for himself, because after all, Cain was looking out for himself. Abel wouldn't have been able to kill Cain, is the way Cain would have been looking at it. Brethren, those with Cain's attitude today sometimes allow others to live their faith for them. And by that I mean, we are in the separating out of the church, the scattering out before the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wants to know and must indeed know where we stand. And what I mean by allowing someone else to live their faith for them, there are brethren who will come to church and, you know, fill a seat each Sabbath. It's always been this way in God's church. But when they see something going wrong in the church, if it's a doctrine being taught that is contrary to the scriptures, if a man is getting a following after himself and violating God's love while he's doing it, if one of our brethren is being mistreated or abused or talked about or put out of the church, there are certain ones in the church that will say, it's not my problem. Let the minister take care of it, or let the deacon take care of it, or let somebody else take care of it, or let his family take care of it, but I'm not going to get involved. You see, if you have Cain's attitude to say, I'm not going to get involved, I'm not my brother's keeper, and they, in effect, let someone else live their faith for them, brethren, we have to live our own faith. We are accountable to Jesus Christ. We have to show Jesus Christ that we are willing to take a stand. We can't let others take care of the problem. That's a cop-out. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. You can't just say, let someone else do it. Now, maybe some people think, well, I'm playing it safe because I'm just not going to get involved. And after all, I don't know all the details, and I wasn't there, and I didn't see it, and I don't have photographs of it, and so it's safer not to get involved. Brethren, let's face it, there's a fear factor there, because if that's the approach that we take, we're agreeing with Cain, and we're not our brother's keeper. Here's the bad part about that. If we are not our brother's keeper, we also are not going to be in the kingdom of God. As Christians, we are our brother's keeper. This is a big lie. Genesis 4:9, you ought to put out there in the margin, big lie when he says, am I my brother's keeper? He's saying, in effect, I'm not my brother's keeper. He's just turning the words around and telling himself, you know, I'm not lying, because he plays it the way that he does. But in effect, brethren, absolutely, we are our brother's keeper. And if we're not our brother's keeper, we will not be in the kingdom of God. That's what our Christianity is all about. Turn over to Romans 12. Paul, in many ways, tells us, brethren, that we have to be involved with the brethren, with the call out one. Not just them, but everyone. But, you know, our faith begins with our brethren and in the church, in dealing with one another, and assembling with one another, and loving one another. Romans 12, in verse 1, Paul wrote, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. So we've been talking about loving your body and taking care of your body, loving yourself. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means willing to die. And die for what? We'll see. Die for your brother. Put your life on the line for your brother is what we'll see. If you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, special, clean, different from the world, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he's saying, that's not asking too much to lay your life down for the brethren. You know, your body should be a living sacrifice. Now, keep in mind that when this is going on down at the temple, there are still sacrifices being made where the animal dies. That's a dead sacrifice. Paul says, from day to day, the things that you do, the way you lay your life down, you step into the breach, you take the heat, you stand up for your brother, you encourage him, you comfort for him, you come to his aid and support him, and defend him, and be a witness for him, and all of those kind of things. That's presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Verse 2, Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. This world, brethren, is political. It seeks self-gain. Sure, it'll preserve itself and it'll love itself, but it does it in an unlawful manner. It rises to the top over others or at the expense of others or by stomping and offending others. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is to take a spiritual approach of brethren to the way that we come to the aid of each other. And notice how he finishes this thought in verse 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that's something that we have to learn. We have to become skilled at knowing what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And stepping away or running away from problems that we see in the church and saying, I don't want to get involved. I don't want my name associated with it. But it is not the safe thing to do. That is not playing it safe. Though it seems to the carnal mind like that's playing it safe. But it's costing us our eternal salvation. We have to make a distinction, brethren, in the way and in the things that we get involved with. We have to make a distinction. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 12 and verse 2. Prove what is good. Is it good to take up for someone who is standing for the truth? You know, I've told a story in the past about the lady back when the church was going into its apostate position, when she heard that it was okay to break the Sabbath, that she didn't have to keep the holy days, that she could eat pork chops, that she didn't have to tithe anymore. But she knew better. But the minister, who she loved and trusted, was saying those things, and so she went home and studied the old blue booklets to try to get her head straight and to know what is the truth. She was proving what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, and the minister sought her out and did fellowship her and said she was causing division by not being there and supporting the leadership. Brethren, which side of a situation like that are we supposed to come down on? Every single time, we too prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and we find that we're supposed to be a living sacrifice and come to the aid of our brethren. Indeed, that is what is beginning to make up a part of the end time church. Those who will lay their lives down for their brethren. Drop down to verse 9 here in Romans 12, brethren. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We have to know what is evil and abhor it. And by just allowing it to exist in the church, it's tantamount to not abhorring it, but loving it or going along with it. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You know, Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians about us being our brother's people. Let's turn over to Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, let's go to chapter 1 and verse 3. And Paul is very, very appreciative of the brethren in the true church, the true called out one, the true assembly, the true congregation. He writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet," as we would say, "as it's proper, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds." So here the brethren are caring for one another. They're serving one another. They're helping one another to be Christians, but they're also not playing it safe. They're going out on the limb for their brethren and bringing them back into the fold and taking care of one another. That's what he means when he says the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds. So there was a lot of this going on in the early church with the Thessalonians. There was ample opportunity for the brethren to take care of one another and to vouch for one another and to support one another. And brethren, that's what our Christianity is all about. Sometimes I fear that our Christianity can be no more than the Christianity in the world except on a different day of the week. But sometimes in our practice, we're not putting the Christian precepts into our lives. We cannot be, brethren, like the people that we work with. We cannot be like the people that we pass on the street. I know that they have their good acts. But brethren, we have to rise to a higher standard. Our Christianity calls for us to live it by literally laying our lives down as a living sacrifice. Jesus Christ put his life on the line for us. That's what the life of Christ is all about. You know, Jesus Christ did not hold back, not one iota. You know, he didn't hedge his bets. He put it all on the line for us. And he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We know that scripture from Peter. He gave that to us. Brethren, men have some really good traits, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago. Men are able to be loving. They're able to be charitable. They're able to be helpful. They're able to be emotionally involved in a good way. And out in the world, among our relatives and the people we know, among unconverted people, there are some that are naturally very generous and very giving and supportive and helpful. Some unconverted people are serving. And when I first came into God's church, it was one of the first questions that I asked, because I knew people that were giving and loving and serving. And I thought, well, the people in the world are bad and we in the church are good. Well, brethren, the closer we get to the end time, the more I can understand that we are not good the way Jesus Christ was good. We have so much to go to grow up into the fullness and stature of the perfection of Jesus Christ. But the people in the world who are not called right now and will be called later, that goodness will serve them to the extent that they follow the spiritual intent of the law of God. They will be served. Every time anyone does that which is good, according to God's definition of good, it serves them, because those are spiritual laws. If you were out in the world and you tithe, that accrues to your goodness. It makes you a better person. It makes you spiritually a better person than someone who doesn't know that law. It always works for the good. Now, again, it's not our good to save us, so let's not be mistaken about that. But there are some really great people in the world. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. This is talked about in the scriptures about people who are not converted doing something right. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. This scripture is saying that even among people in the world, sometimes people will give up their life. I heard the tear-jerking story of a little girl who was giving one of her kidneys to her mother, who had lost all kidney function completely, and the little girl was going to donate one of her kidneys so that the mother could live. And after the operation was over and they told her it was a success, that the mother was going to live, the little girl asked, when am I going to die? She thought she was giving up her life so that her mother might live. That's a touching story. And a child can be childlike and do something like that. I used to use the example of the man jumping on the hand grenade in the foxhole to save his buddy. But we got a little better example of this scripture where it says, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, back on September the 11th in 2001. And Todd Beamer, who was on an airliner bound for, excuse me, I suppose he was bound for the White House or for the Capitol, or one of the others, because the terrorists were going towards some of our bastions, some of our best examples of what our nation stands for, and so they went against the World Trade Center because we're a capitalistic nation that leads the world. They went against the Pentagon because that's the greatest power in the world. And I suppose they were going to go, my best guess is that they were going to go for the nation's capital because they would do a lot more damage there than at the White House, and it's symbolic of our nation's law, but it may have been the White House. But in a very calm and businesslike voice, Todd Beamer told the details to a telephone dispatcher. He told of three hijackers, two of them had the box cutters. There were 10 passengers up in first class, and there were 27 in the coach section on that flight. There were five flight attendants, and all passengers were discussing ways to overpower the hijackers. And here's a direct quote from Todd Beamer: "It's what we have to do," and that's what he said. Brother, that's human love. Christian love is greater than that. The love that you and I are trying to understand today, as we keep Sabbath services, Christian love is greater than that. Todd Beamer was willing to, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will one yet die. He was dying for you and I and for America, and he may have known, okay, we don't have a chance, and maybe we want our lives to count for something. I understand that. But he said, it's what we have to do. And so he thought it over, and they prevented the hijackers from reaching their goal. I drop down to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, continuing on this thought about a good man being willing to die. But God commended his love towards us. In other words, God shows us what kind of love it is that he has, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the way Todd Beamer was looking at it is he was dying for good Americans. And, you know, the scripture in verse 7 talks about dying for a good man or for a righteous man. Jesus Christ's love was greater than that. He died for us when we were unrighteous, when we were bad people. I don't want to demean it, but it didn't come out quite like I meant to say it. But he died for us while we were yet sinners. We weren't worthy of being saved, if you want to look at it that way. And Christ saved us anyway, because in the great plan of God, once we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're certainly worthy of being saved. It just fulfills the plan of God and what God is doing. Now let's go back to the book of Ephesians, brother, chapter 5 again. I could have said your marker there. But this is a parallel scripture to the one that we just saw, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we're telling husbands to love your wives. He's in effect telling husbands to be willing to lay their lives down to make the marriage work, to serve the wives for the family's sake. But here's the example that he parallels it with. Even as Christ also loved the church, the called out one, the brethren, and gave himself for it. Now that is not the living sacrifice that Paul called for a while ago, but the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Now brethren, I'm saying these things, and maybe we're sitting here saying, I know these scriptures. I know that Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. But I'm talking about the practical application when it comes to playing it safe. Too many brethren in the church today are playing it safe. They're playing politics. They're going with the flow. They're joining organizations because they're big, or because they have big names, or because they have big prospects. And they're doing it at the same time that brethren are being offended and put out. in a wrong way. And brethren, we have to come down on the right side of that. Jesus Christ is going to ask us, did you love the brethren? Did you lay your life down for the brethren? As we see here in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved us. He was the called out ones, and he gave himself for us. Brethren, how do we even know if we have Christian love one for another, for one another? James chapter 5 touches on this. And in verse 20, James is talking about the same subject that we're talking about here. When someone in the congregation is doing something wrong, no matter what it is, if he's violating any of God's precepts, judgments, his laws, he's living in sin, if he's doing something wrong, how do we help him? And it doesn't matter if it's the minister doing it wrong or if it's the brethren doing it wrong. When we come to the aid of the brethren, it is not against anyone, it is for all. Now, I know, brethren, there's some terrible things that need to be sorted out right now. There were ministers who put good brethren out of the church, and yet we're praying for our enemies, and try not to pray for those men who did those things as enemies, but pray for them as brethren as well. Maybe weak brethren, maybe misdirected brethren, brethren who are having a hard time admitting it or repenting it or coming to see that it was wrong to support a hierarchy that was teaching heresy. Maybe lessons are still needing to be learned. But notice how James approaches the subject in chapter 5 and verse 20. Let him know, that you or I, brother, let's know this, that he or she which converts the sinner, converts means to turn around, to save them, to help them, pick them up, get them on the right track. He which converts the sinner, they're no longer a sinner, they're converted from sinner to non-sinner, from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. Let's go back to the analogy that I talked about with the teenager. I don't want to get them in trouble is why I don't tell what they're doing. Well, they're already in trouble. Someone who is sinning is headed for death. That's what he says here. Shall save a soul or save a life from death. When someone is sinning, they are headed for death. If this is a person who is converted and in the church of God and they are committing a sin, and I'm talking about unrepentant, serious, habitual sin that they have in their lives, and they're not taking care of it. Brethren, they are not headed for the kingdom of God. They are headed for the second permanent eternal death. If you convert that sinner, he becomes a non-sinner. He's no longer headed for death. Now that is the love of God, if we can convert a sinner, if we can turn him around. But if we play it safe and say, I don't want to get involved, not my problem, I'm just going to pray about it, I'll put it on the back burner, somebody else is going to have to do something, then we're not converting the sinner. We're copying out, we're doing the same thing that Piles did. We're washing our hands of the situation and saying, not my problem, it's not my problem, it's somebody else's problem, somebody else has to do it, I didn't sign on for this. Yes, we did, brethren, we signed on for this. We counted the cost. I agree, and I understand. It's very difficult to count the cost when we're baptized. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and count the cost. Before you go a construction project, you have to go to the bank and get your construction financing. You count the cost. You need to know before you start whether you can afford it. But drop back down to verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, all of the things, all of our family has to be secondary to the love of God. If God says, keep the Sabbath, and our daddy says, no, son, keep Sunday, or our mother says tithe, and our daddy says no, save it for your old age. You see, we have to love God the most. That's what this verse means. Yeah, your brethren, your sisters, and your own life, you see, also cannot be my disciple. So, brethren, you have to lay down our lives, be a living sacrifice, as Paul pointed out. This is the counting the cost. When we count the cost, we say that we are willing to step up and help our brethren no matter what, even if we lose our own life. So when I was talking to this gentleman that says, in effect, it's foolish to take a stand like this, because all you're going to do is get divided further and further and further into smaller and smaller groups. It's strange if you follow the thinking out. He was assuming that the organization itself, the hierarchy, if you'll allow me to use that word, is going to continue to do things wrong, in a wrong way, violating the rights of the brethren to live according to God's law and God's truth, and that you're going to take a stand, and more people will be put out until we're totally scattered. He might be right, because that is what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ended up being all alone. He carried his cross. He was nailed to the cross. He died. And all of his disciples had scattered. When the Apostle John had come back to the foot of that stake, and Mary was there, and Jesus Christ turned the responsibility of Mary over to John at that point. But Jesus Christ had to go it alone. He was all by himself, and he gave up his life. And so, brethren, that's the example that we see here, or we saw just a while ago in James chapter 5, that if any of us step in and help a brother to stay with the truth and to stop sinning, we turn him from the error of his way. We save a soul from death, and we hide a multitude of sins. Now, I have a multitude of sins, brethren. It's discouraging to look at the sins that I have. How can we be useful to God? How can we be useful to our families? How can we be useful to our brethren? Well, James says something here that is very, very encouraging. When we help others, we hide a multitude of sins. You know, Jesus Christ has washed away our sins. He's cleansed us. We've put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yet, there's something that's very comforting in this scripture that says it shall hide a multitude of sins. Brethren, I'd like to make a point that we in God's church do not do things in the same way that the world does. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and it should be foolishness to us as well. We have seen the bigger organization vying for the membership. When the apostasy set in and the brethren were fleeing for their lives, for their spiritual lives, in every direction. One person used the analogies of rats running from a burning barn, or fleeing a sinking ship, or something like that. It's almost an accurate analogy, the way we were trying to get away from the apostasy and yet hold on to the truth. While that was going on, there were men, as Paul says in Acts 20, who wanted to draw a following after themselves. Now, I know that there were also men who wanted to take care of the brethren and rescue the brethren and put them on lifeboats, so to speak, while the ship was sinking. And yet, there was an attitude of brethren that I saw that was out there about people wanted to get the biggest numbers for themselves. In the numbers, there's a number of things you can count on. You can count on the money coming in. You can count on having your name advanced. It's like it was to everybody. It increased their credentials or their gave them a bigger. What am I trying to say? They looked like they were more important and more like holy men if they had big followings. And while they were doing that, again, the same thing happened to the brethren. Some of the brethren were trampled on. They were lost in the cracks. And that is not the way that God does things. Jesus Christ doesn't say, I'm going to save the majority and you win some, but you lose a few. That's okay. Jesus Christ does not look at it that way. Matthew chapter 18, brethren. Jesus Christ knows that man does think this way. You know, if you were a great big banking corporation, or a big credit card company or something like that, you'd be interested in a great number of people with a great amount of money and so forth. And you would know that there would be people who would become dissatisfied with your services, and now and then you would lose one here, two there, and you just go with the flow and say, well, what we're interested in is the big numbers. But Jesus Christ doesn't look at his church that way. We're not allowed to say, well, you win some and you lose some. That is not our Christian approach. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12. How think you? Let's think about this, brethren. The world looks at it one way, and we better be looking at it another way. If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, do we not leave the 99 and go into the mountain and seek that which is gone astray? Jesus Christ is saying very clearly here that the one brother, the one of our brethren who is having trouble is to receive all of our attention. We lay our lives down. We become living sacrifices for the brethren. That is how we have ended up being who we are in the Church of God today. And I think it is a valid approach, brethren. We take care of those who have held on to the truth, have tried to live the truth. No matter if they've fallen through the cracks and they've ended up in disrepute as far as the big organizations are concerned. A while back, not too long ago, we ran across the tape of a minister, a long-time minister in God's church, and he had a reputation not of being a people person, but being a heavy hand when it came to the brethren. And in dealing with the brethren, he was more apt to show them the door. You know, be you gone. There's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. We even heard that he had put 10 families out almost simultaneously. And we were trying to address some of these situations. And when we talked to one of the larger organizations and said, look, we care about the one sheep. We care about the brethren. This is God's church, the ecclesia of God, the called out one. Every one of the brethren is important. God the Father literally, miraculously from heaven, reaches down and draws to himself. John 6:44, John 6:65. We won't go there right now. You know those scriptures, brethren. He reaches down and he gathers these people. He calls them. It is not for a man on a whim, for political reasons or personal reasons or personality reasons, to invite them to leave the assembly. And yet, what we were told is that, well, this man has been in the ministry for 30 years, and you don't just put a man like that on the street. Our answer was, well, what do we say to the 10 families who were put on the street? Do you want them to? God answers that, brethren. We are to go after the one. The 99 will take care of themselves. Our motivation, our mindset has to be that we lay our lives down for each and every one. It is wrong, brethren. It is improper to say, oh, as long as we end up with the biggest numbers and we have the most and we're doing the work and we're calling a new one, we can afford the loss. We become easy go. That is a totally un-Christian attitude. Here's another example I'd like to bring to mind, and we saw this happen. There was an original evangelist that stayed back when the apostasy was raging, and I had the opportunity to ask him the question because he seemingly understood that what was going on was apostate, that heresy was setting in, that the truth of God was not being taught nor demonstrated to the people of God. And I asked him this question, which is better, to stay there with the wrong doctrines and the wrong practices of being taught, or leave the apostate church and set the right example for the flock, which is the right thing to do? And as brethren, it is always right to do the right thing. And the answer is that we understand that Jesus Christ came to declare the gospel, the good news, and that there are going to be men and women converted who are going to be the literal sons of God, and that is what Jesus Christ came, not willing that any should perish. We understand that we have to go and take care of the little ones. So that's what our intent is. That is what our Christianity is about, brother, and that's what our faith is about. We are to take care of the flock, the single ones, the ones that are hurt, the ones that are not counted as being worth much. If you look around, brethren, and you see the little old ladies, or you see the sick, or the crippled, or the unemployed, or the poor, those are the ones that Jesus Christ died for. Just as much as he died for senior pastors, or evangelists, or those who would, have their name in lights or renown. But I'm reminded of that scripture back in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. And I'd like to begin in verse 8. Let's go back there, brethren. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked, or that wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we see a very end times event there, where this wicked one is being destroyed by Jesus Christ. The Lord shall consume, just eat up, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders. Notice this, brethren. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Brethren, you and I need to receive the love of the truth, because those who receive not the love of the truth are going to be destroyed. You read that last verse, verse 10 again. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Those who are deceivers, those who do not come to the aid of the brethren, those who are not willing to stand up and be counted for what they believe, to take a stand and to let it be known. Just like Jesus Christ, very clearly, let it be known, he was not ashamed of the gospel. Jesus Christ warns us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Why were they destroyed? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Brother, how do we become like Jesus Christ? I mentioned a while ago the scripture back in Ephesians about growing up into the perfect stature of Jesus Christ. But how do we become like Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. If we can turn over there. It's not a matter, he pointed this out many, many times, brethren, it's not just a matter of knowing the truth, but there is a matter of doing the truth. We can't sit back on our haunches and let somebody else live our faith. When we see brethren being hurt and being ridiculed or being put out of the church, we don't have an option. We have a responsibility and obligation to come to their aid. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. This verse says, but speaking the truth. Brethren, do we speak the truth or do we just hear the truth? But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So how do we become like Jesus Christ? One of the ways is given to us right here in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 15. To become like Jesus Christ by speaking the truth in love. Now, in love means doing it according to the commandment, doing it in a right way. When we see the bigger organization putting people out of their congregation, disfellowshipping them, but somehow, because they are big church organizations, as we would look at it, we feel that they have some kind of authority to do something, to do some of these things about putting people out of the church, or somehow they're excused for doing it. Maybe they acted on some wrong tips or something like that. But what does God say? Does he say, well, it's okay once in a while, after all, you're a big church, and you have to maintain control after all? Does God look at big organizations that way, or does God look at it the way we've seen in the scriptures over there in Matthew 18? Does Jesus Christ say, seek the lost sheep? Brethren, those verses apply to all of us. We used to have to set up basketball games, and sometimes you had an odd team out, and they got a bye. They got to advance without playing one of their games. Did big organizations get a bye? Did they just get to progress and proceed forward because they are what they are? Do they get to do things wrong sometimes because they're so big and so needful? Are they above the law? Jesus Christ says, seek the lost sheep. Forget about the 99. Forget about the big one. Take care of every last one that I send your way. I'm talking to a minister and his wife not too long ago that is going with one of the larger organizations. And they explained to me what happened at the time of the breakup. They said, all of a sudden we found ourselves with no car. We still had all of our bills. We had a note on our house. We had to pay for the kids' food and everything. And besides that, we, by keeping our head down and not making too big of a ruckus, we can teach the truth in our area. We have a free hand. Nobody has stopped us from teaching the truth in our area. If we don't make too much of a ruckus, if we don't indict those who have mistreated the brethren, if we don't come to the aid of those who have wrongfully been put out of God's church, we can teach the truth in our area. Brethren, I'd like you to evaluate that in light of the verses that we're looking for today. Do we have the option to say, I'm not going to get involved. I'm just going to take care of the things in my area. If my brother is dying next door, if he is being hurt, I do not have an obligation of responsibility or spiritual need to go to his aid. Brethren, I think Leviticus 5 applies. If we know about it, if we've seen it, if we've heard about it, we have to go. Our heart has to go out to those people. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ is going to answer the question of this minister that says, I didn't have a car, and I didn't know where my food was coming from, and so forth. Besides, I get to teach the truth. Here's what Jesus Christ says, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, this is Jesus Christ laying the law down straight to us, but take no thought for your life. We just saw that back in Luke chapter 14. Love not your life more than the things of God. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat? And isn't the body more than raiment? And Jesus Christ goes on to say, behold the fowls of the air. Look at the birds flying around. They sow not. They don't go out and plow all the John Deere tracks and plant seeds. Neither do they reap or gather in barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. then this rhetorical question, are you not much better than they? Jesus Christ is saying, we are called out ones. God the Father knows our needs, even before we ask. We can't say, brethren, like that minister did, oh, I better not speak out, I better not represent the things of God, because I need a car, and I need to pay my bills. Brethren, even if we were called on to lay our lives down, and there have been errors in the church, then the brethren were martyred when they had to lay their lives down. We live in a time when we're virtually at ease to live our faith. We, brethren, are supposed to be a light to the world. Now, if you go along with things that are wrong, or you don't take up for the people who are being hurt, are we being a light to the world? Let's look at that scripture. Let's look pretty close right here. Drop back to Matthew chapter 5. We talk about our faith. The faith that we have, the knowledge that we've been given, the truth that we have received, the wonderful word of God that teaches us about conversion and the fact that we're going to be in the family of God and how we're to live our lives. And not to abuse our brethren, to lie to them, to cheat them, or put them out of the church when they haven't committed any kind of sin of heresy. Brethren, how do we let our light shine? Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Brethren, if we are converted and we do not come to the aid of our brethren anytime and everywhere that we see that they are hurt. And I'm talking about by way of encouragement or support or defense, or to be, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 5, just be a witness that they have committed no sin, shouldn't be treated so harshly. If we don't do anything, we're putting our gift under a bushel basket. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. But on a candlestick, you put it up high, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Therefore, that original evangelist, it says to me, if I read this scripture correctly, that you boldly step out and you do what's right. You're an example to the flock. You lead the flock away from the trouble. You serve the flock that way. You lay your life down that way. Jesus Christ said, follow me. He says, my sheep know my voice. These words, brethren, only ring true to those who are the sheep of Jesus Christ. It gives light unto all that are in the house. Matthew 5:15. We don't give light if we don't step up to the plate, if we don't have an opinion, if we don't get involved, if we're playing it safe, brethren, we don't give light. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work. Now, you know, Satan goes about saying, oh, you don't want to be as goody-goody-two-shoes. You don't want to be too hoity-toity. You're just doing it to be right. You always have to be right. And somehow Satan can take light and make it look like it's not in vogue. Brethren, we're not doing it to be self-righteous. We come to the aid of a drowning person because that's the right thing to do. Whether they're drowning in a lake. I actually had the opportunity to save a man one time. I don't really know if he would have drowned or not if I hadn't saved him, but I couldn't take the chance. The waves were breaking over his head, and he was choking, and he was calling out, and I grabbed him by the collar. I was in a boat, and I managed to get him to the shore, and it was very difficult and hard. In fact, he was screaming, let me go, let me go. It was so difficult and hurtful. I bruised my ribs and everything. You bring a guy to the shore and you feel good about it. I never even knew what his name was, never saw him again. I went on about my business. But you just don't leave a guy to sink in the middle of a lake. And spiritually, you don't allow a saint to drown. That they may see your good works. Jesus Christ says that in the church of God, it's okay if someone sees you doing this. So you don't have to slip around when we do it. Now, we don't do it to be seen, but we don't do our Christianity to be seen. That's the best right here, just a little bit. when you do your alms, do it in private, God says. But let's read that verse again, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work. At least be doing it right, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let God see the glory. Thank God we know the truth, and that we're able to live the truth. You see, these things are our individual responsibility. That's the point of this sermon today, Glenn. It's our individual responsibility. If we were the last person on earth, and the other 99 were in a big organization that is putting people out, if we were the only one, we still stand up. And we say, I'm sure we could very easily justify our mind, it's not going to do one bit of good for me to stand up and say anything against that mighty behemoth of an organization that's working their own way. But here's what God said. He says that it may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Individually, we stand up, even brethren, if it doesn't look like it's going to do any good at all. It's just like us in our little bitty organization today. We're scattered all over the place, just trying to be the people of God. Oh, we're not bringing the gospel to the whole world, the few of us that are listening in, attending services today. We're not feeding the whole flock. God would open that door, brethren, if we had what God wanted us to give to the world, or if he wanted the world to receive it right now. He would provide somebody. He would provide somebody with a powerful voice and with the finances to do it. But you and I, if we're the last one, and we're down to our last 15 cents or our last 10 cents, individually are responsible. It's not any big organization's responsibility to do the will of God or to express their faith. Organizations do not have faith. Only individuals have faith. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, way back in the back, John is known as the apostle of love, and he uses that word, which means the keeping of the commandments, if we want to break it down a lot of times. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Here's what we're told, and it ties in with the verse we saw back in Luke chapter 14 about loving not, or it uses the word hate back there in Luke 14, but it means to love less. He says it this way, love not the world. In other words, that is not first, brethren. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, brethren, it's not playing it safe to let things proceed in the wrong direction. It's just not. We don't delude ourselves that what we're doing today, brethren, are going to somehow, will somehow turn into some great movement, you know, and that somehow, we'll be known far and wide. I think right now, where we are, brethren, we're just in a state that Jesus Christ is seeing. If we're going to live up to what we've been taught, I think it's just a time of testing. There should never be any expectation of getting recognition for doing what we were supposed to do. You know, spiritual principles work in ways that are way past our understanding because we have carnal minds. We can understand some things spiritually, brethren, but very, very little. I'll give you an example. It's just like we tithe and we end up with more because God becomes our financial partner and the blessings follow. Now, that doesn't make sense carnally, but spiritually we know that it does make sense. You know, it works out that way. So spiritual things are past our understanding. I'd like to tell another story that I experienced within the organizations of God's people. This man was a director of church administration, and it took place at one of our ministerial conferences. The director of church administration was asked, what is the official procedure to follow if a minister finds out about some child abuse going on in his area? This is an actual case, brethren, and I'm relating it to you without the names or the dates without giving away any of the personality. So when the director of church administration was asked, what do you do if a minister finds child abuse going on in his area? And this is a quote, this is what the director of church administration replied, quote, distance yourself from the situation. That was his ruling. In other words, he said, let the child go down the tubes. Again, but I'd like to quote Leviticus 5. Now, if a soul sins, and hear the voice of swearing and as a witness, whether he has seen of it or known of it, if he does not utter it, then he shall bear the iniquity. And thankfully, some of the other ministers there pointed out very clearly that if you know about a situation like that, you are legally involved and you have to come to the aid of the abused child. Brethren, let's not take it for granted that men in high position understand how it's supposed to work in the Church of God. He was playing it safe. The advice from the director of church administration, he was an evangelist, was not showing love to the abused child, but to the organization. He was loving the corporation more than he was loving the child. Can't we see what's wrong with that, brethren? You know, here a minister in a place of responsibility finds out about a child being abused. You should lay your life down. You should lose your car and your hamburger and your coat and go save the child so that the child has a chance to live. Not distance yourself from the situation so that the organization doesn't get involved. That's what we have sunk to, brethren. That is not playing it safe. That's a surefire way to end up in the fire. John chapter 13. In verse 35. I submit to you, brethren, that director of church administration was not showing love to the abused child. And to tell you the truth, he wasn't showing godly love to the organization either. You can't delay your life down. That's the example that Jesus Christ gave us. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And that counts for little children and old people, brethren. In closing, let's go to 1 John. Two more verses, brethren. I'd like to go to 1 John. We've been talking today, brethren, about playing it safe. And some people among the brethren of God think that it's playing it safe by not getting involved, By not taking a stand, by not being counted. Oh, sometimes we say, I've been hurt so bad, this minister, he abused me, he rode me hard, I was misused, I'll never trust another minister. I understand that, brethren. I don't know many people in God's church today that have not been hurt, disillusioned, discouraged, and close to giving up, and unfortunately some have given up, by abusive ministers. But that doesn't mean that we don't come back. Jesus Christ, he went through it. He was beaten, he was scourged, he knew that he was going to die the most ignominious, shameful, hurtful, painful, disfiguring death that there had ever been. And Jesus Christ kept going forward, brethren. You and I have been called to walk in his steps, to follow in his steps. In closing, let's read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? And let's read the previous verse, brethren, 1 John 3 and verse 16, in closing. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That, brethren, is the only way to play it safe.